Well, good morning, everyone. As Josh said, my name is Mike Venzel, and I'm one of the ruling elders here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, and I'm filling the pulpit so that he and Jeff Prager can enjoy some rest. I know many of you, but for the benefit of, for the sake of those whom I have not met, let me tell you just a few words about me. I teach 11th grade literature at Great Hearts Academy in Irving. It's a classical school. I'm married to Rachel, who's a licensed professional counselor, and she's also the director of women's care here at the church. And we have two children. Connor is 15, and Natalie is 13. They both attend the school where I teach. The four of us have been members here at Colleyville since 2016, and this is also the church where I grew up. And so for those reasons, my family loves Colleyville and its people very much, and so it's a great delight to be with you this morning, and I'm grateful for this chance to consider the scriptures together. As Josh mentioned, our text this morning is Psalm 93. This is a short psalm of only five verses with no mention of the author or the occasion. But in spite of its brevity, it gives us a grand and awe-inspiring picture of God's rule over the cosmos and his love for his people. We read the text a few minutes ago, but even so, I'd like to read it once more, and it's printed along with you in the order of worship if you'd like to follow along. And so I'd invite you to listen once more to the words of Psalm 93. The psalmist writes, and he says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Blessed Lord, who has caused all the holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. One of the things I really enjoy reading is autobiographies of great men or women of the faith. It's amazing to me to be able to step back in time and have an intimate audience with a wise and long-departed soul that I am never going to meet this side of glory. And some time ago, I had a chance to read part of the autobiography of Jonathan Edwards. And as I was reading, I came to a passage that genuinely surprised me. Edwards, you may recall, was a major figure in the First Great Awakening, the period of religious revival that swept through the American colonies in the mid-1700s, just a few decades before the American Revolution. He was a graduate of Yale. He enrolled when he was only 13 years old. And he spent over two decades pastoring a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. After leaving the Northampton church, he spent 7 years as a missionary to the Native Americans, and then he was invited to serve as the third president of the College of New Jersey, known today as Princeton University, where he died just 5 weeks into his tenure from complications due to a smallpox vaccine. Incidentally, he was also the grandfather of Aaron Burr, the man who shot Alexander Hamilton. In the popular musical about Hamilton's life, there's actually a line where Burr refers to his grandfather having been a fire and brimstone preacher, and the reference there is to Edwards. And I'll have to check, but I'm fairly sure that makes Edwards the only Reformed theologian ever to have been mentioned on Broadway. Right? Among professional historians, Christian and non-Christian alike, Edwards is considered one of the most sophisticated theological and philosophical minds ever born on the North American continent. He's best known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but he left behind a large and rich body of other theological writings. And within that corpus, there is an essay called A Personal Narrative, where he gives an account of his childhood and some of his earliest spiritual experiences. And it was in reading that narrative and his description of those early experiences that I ran across a passage that surprised me. Edwards was one of the foremost Calvinist theologians of the past three centuries, as I've already mentioned. And one of the central doctrines of Calvinism is the sovereignty of God, the view that God is all-powerful and rules over everything. But in his early days, Edwards actually hated that doctrine. This is what he says about it. He says, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear to me like a horrible doctrine to me." A horrible doctrine. It's a surprising statement from Edwards, given that he would go on to become one of the foremost defenders of that doctrine. But while it might be surprising, I imagine it's also something that we have all felt at one time or another. After all, the doctrine of God's sovereignty raises, or at least it can raise, all kinds of thorny and existentially troubling questions about things like predestination, election, free will, evil, and suffering. And beyond whatever doctrinal or intellectual questions you might have about that doctrine, we can have emotional struggles with it when something extremely hard or tragic happens, when we face sins we can't seem to shake, when friends or family reject us or leave the faith, when we lose our jobs, when the doctor returns a dreaded diagnosis, or when death claims a loved one far, far too early. In circumstances like those, the thought that God has been in control this whole time might just make our pain and disillusionment worse. So we might be able to understand that Edwards had trouble with this doctrine. We might even be able to understand why he thought it was horrible. But the fascinating thing is that Edwards doesn't stay there. He goes on in his narrative to tell us that his mind changed, and he says that that happened in two steps. First, his intellectual objections dropped away. He doesn't say much about how that happened. He just writes, "I seem to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God. My reason apprehended the reasonableness of it, and it put an end to all those objections." But then something even more remarkable happened. Edwards went from just accepting that doctrine to having an overflowing delight in it. Listen to what he says. He says, "I have often since had not only a conviction of God's sovereignty, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has often appeared to me exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." So for Edwards, the idea of God as an all-powerful king went from a horrible doctrine filled with mental anguish to a glorious doctrine that was rich with comfort and joy and sweetness. And the psalm that we're considering this morning is intended to bring our souls to a place like that one that Edwards was describing. It's meant to help us enter into the joy of God's reign, and especially if we're in a place where that kind of joy is hard for us to experience. The psalmist begins with a loud and celebratory announcement to the house of Israel. He shouts, "The Lord reigns," the way we shout, "Christ is risen," on Sunday mornings, or at least the way we're supposed to shout it. And that statement is, so to speak, the thesis of the whole psalm. The author spends the remaining verses expanding on that idea, and along the way, he invites the congregation to enter into it with him and to savor its richness and its beauty. He begins by describing the way the Lord rules over the world. That's verses 1 to 2. Then he describes the way the Lord rules over the waters, verses 3 to 4. And then he describes the way the Lord rules over the house of Israel. So God's reign over the world, his reign over the waters, and his reign over the house of Israel. In our time together, I want to consider each of those sections of the psalm. And as we do, let's ask God to do for us what he did for Edwards almost 300 years ago, to give us all a taste once more of the sweetness and the joy of his reign. And so first, God's reign over the world in verses 1 to 2. The psalmist begins his description of God's reign over the world by describing God himself. And his description concentrates on two things, God's robe and his belt. Now, those are not actual garments, of course. The scripture tells us that God is a transcendent and immaterial spirit. He's not one of the pagan deities who strutted around the halls of Mount Olympus in human form and wearing human-like clothes. These are metaphorical ways of talking about God's mighty attributes. And since a robe and a belt were clothes that would have been worn by a king,
God's robe and God's belt are the attributes of his that he exercises, especially in his role as our king. Now, the psalmist tells us that God's belt is his strength. The scriptures teach over and over again that God is a God of strength, and more than that, they teach that God is a God of unlimited strength. There is absolutely nothing that God cannot do. For example, in Genesis 14, 18, when God is promising the birth of Isaac to Abraham, when Abraham and Sarah are far too old to have children, he asks Abraham the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? In Numbers 11, 23, he asks Moses a similar question. He says to him, has the arm of the Lord been shortened? At the end of Job, when God appears before him and makes his glory known, Job says to him, I know that you can do all things, and then no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And the clearest of all is when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to prophesy the birth of our Lord and assures her that though she's a virgin, yet she will conceive and give birth by saying to her, nothing will be impossible with God. So the scriptures are absolutely unambiguous. God is all-powerful. And this psalm tells us that it's that power that enables him to serve as our king. But God is not merely clothed with a belt of strength. He's also clothed with a robe of majesty. Now, we get an idea of what God's majesty is just a few chapters later. If you go to Psalm 96:6, the psalmist says, splendor and majesty are before the Lord. And then in the very next line, he says, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, those two lines are parallel to each other. And in Hebrew poetry, that means they are intended to express the same idea. So the idea of God's majesty is similar to the idea of his beauty. It's all those attributes that make him beautiful, all those attributes that make him lovely, all those attributes that make us lose ourselves in wonder, love, and praise when we behold him. And the psalmist goes on to tell us that God has those two attributes eternally. He says in verse 2, you are from everlasting. Again, God is not like a pagan deity who came into existence at some time in the distant cosmic past. No, he's always existed and he will always exist. As Psalm 90 puts it, and we heard this just a few weeks ago, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And just to round out the picture, the psalmist tells us that because God has those qualities eternally, his throne is also eternal. It is established from of old and will never pass away. Right? That is the God who reigns and the God whom we serve. Now, with that picture in place, what exactly does God do as king? How does he use this great power and majesty that he possesses as he sits on his throne? The psalmist tells us that he uses these things to establish and to maintain the world. Yes, the world is established, he writes. It shall never be moved. This verse has sometimes been taken to mean that planet Earth is stationary and that everything revolves around it, but that's not the idea here. The psalmist is not trying to paint a picture of the solar system, much less a geocentric picture of the solar system where the Earth is at the center. Instead, he's telling us that as the rightful king, God creates all things and also sustains them. He uses his power and majesty from on high to call into existence the things that do not exist. And having thus called them, he holds them all in their courses. So the rising of the sun, the changing of the seasons, the course of the stars through the heavens, the motion of molecules and atoms, these things and everything else in the natural order will continue just as they always have, not because they're sufficient in themselves, but because God reigns over them eternally from his throne. Would that our modern world remembered that in the midst of its scientific and technological pursuits, right? That what enables those is the faithfulness of God as he reigns from on high. Elsewhere, the Old Testament describes this as a matter of God being faithful to a covenant he made. In Jeremiah 33, for example, he says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. Right? He says, you want to know that I'm going to be faithful to Israel? Look at my faithfulness to the creation. I'm in covenant with the creation, and look at how faithfully the creation of the sun rises and sets. That faithfulness is the same kind of faithfulness I will demonstrate to Israel. And Paul expresses all of these ideas beautifully in our epistle reading this morning, where speaking of Christ as the second person of the Trinity, he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So these first two verses then tell us that God is majestic, all-powerful, and eternal. Because of those things, he is seated on his throne from of old, and from that throne he calls the world into existence and faithfully governs it. I told you it was a short psalm, but that its scope was cosmic, and it certainly is. As the psalm moves on, however, the picture becomes a bit more complicated. In verse 3 and 4, there appears to be unrest within the created order, and that unrest has something to do with water. And that brings us then to the second part of the psalm, where the psalmist describes God's reign over those waters. And so part 2. Verses 3 to 4, God's reign over the waters. As we move into verse 3, there is a definite shift in the tone of the psalm. The psalmist cries out again, but instead of a cry of celebration to the congregation, it's now a cry of distress to the Lord. He says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord," and he repeats this phrase a total of 3 times. And you may know, in Hebrew poetry, repeating something 3 times is the most extreme emphasis you can place on it. You'll remember that the angels in heaven in God's throne room don't simply say that God's holy, but to drive the point home as emphatically as they can, they say that he is holy, holy, holy. So these floods are not just some minor calamity. They're a massive and overwhelming threat. And each time the cry is repeated, we get just a few more details. The floods have not just lifted up, they've lifted up their voices, and they've not merely lifted up their voices, they are roaring. So while God is reigning on his throne, from the psalmist's perspective on the ground, things are out of control and chaotic and threatening. Now, what exactly are these floods that the psalmist is talking about here? There's 2 possibilities, and the psalmist may well have both of them in mind. One is that the floods stand for all the destructive forces of nature, not just floods themselves, but also things like earthquake, fire, famine, disease, and all the other forms of suffering that we might face in this life. The other possibility is that the floods are the national enemies of Israel, that this would be another way of talking about the nations that rage against the Lord and plot a vain thing, like in Psalm 2. There are numerous places, after all, where Scripture refers to Israel's enemies using flood imagery. An example would be Isaiah 8, where the prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord is bringing the waters of the river, mighty and many." And then he goes on to say that this river is the king of Assyria in all of his glory. But however we understand these floods in verse 3, whether they're natural disasters or national enemies, it's in verse 4 that we find out what God does about them. And what he does is fascinating. If you look at verse 4, God doesn't immediately rebuke and roll back the floods. In fact, God doesn't do anything in verse 4. What happens is that the psalmist compares God's power to that of the flood. He does this 3 times, one for each of the 3 times the floods are mentioned in verse 3. And his verdict is the same each time. God is mightier than the thunder of the waters. He is mightier than the waves of the sea. And then he stops comparing God to other things and just says point blank and without any qualification, "The Lord on high is mighty." Now, I think 2 things are going on here. First, the psalmist is showing us something about God. He's showing us that God's purposes hold no matter how the waters roar and no matter how the nations rage. Those things are like dust on the scale. They're nothing and less than nothing. Let them roar and rage all they want. Turn the volume all the way up to 11, if you will. It doesn't matter. God's reign is steadfast. The world is established and it will not be moved. But secondly, I think the psalmist is showing us something about ourselves. As we noted a moment ago, the floodwaters don't quiet down or recede in this verse, but the psalmist remembers God's power and majesty, and that's enough all by itself to reassure him. And I think what he's trying to show us, beloved, is that comfort does not come first and foremost from a change in our circumstances, but from a knowledge of God's character. And I actually think that's important enough to repeat, right? Comfort does not come first and foremost from a change in our circumstances, but from a knowledge of God's character. And we see this pattern over and over again in the scriptures, don't we? In the book of Job, for example, Job was deeply distressed by his suffering, but then he beheld God, and before any of his fortunes had been restored, what was his response? He covered his mouth and he fell silent. Or take Psalm 46, where the psalmist says that God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So he will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at its swelling. Notice there that the mountains are still moving and trembling and the waters are still roaring and foaming. They haven't stopped. But the psalmist remembers who God is, so he does not fear even though those things are happening. He is able, as God puts it later in Psalm 46, to be still and know that God is God. So in verses 3 and 4, we see that even though God rules, it may not always appear that way. There are roaring floods that are going to lift themselves up against him, but God is mightier than those floods, and therefore his throne is steadfast. And as we consider those things, our hearts can be at peace. But as reassuring as those things might be, the psalm doesn't stop there. It ends by reminding us what God has promised to do to reverse those floods. And verse 5 tells us that the way he will reverse them is by reigning over the house of Israel. And so that brings us then to the third part of the psalm, part 3, God's reign over the house of Israel. Verse 5 begins by mentioning the decrees of God and claiming that they are very trustworthy. Now, the Hebrew term that is translated here as decrees is used over and over again in the Psalter to refer to God's law. It's used repeatedly, for example, in Psalm 119. And the law it's referring to is specifically the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai when God was formally establishing his covenant with Israel. It's the law that identifies Israel as God's covenant people and through which God rules them as his own special possession among all the nations of the earth. And the psalmist is telling us that that law is very trustworthy, that obeying it is always wise because this law is always going to be true, good, and beautiful. It couldn't help but be that way. It comes from a God who is robed in strength and majesty, and so it will always be strong and majestic itself. But the psalmist doesn't simply tell the Israelites that they should obey God's law because it's trustworthy. He says that they should obey God's law because God dwells among them. He says, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." And the term house there is a reference to God's temple. You may remember that when Samuel purposed to build the temple, or excuse me, when David purposed to build the temple, he said that he wanted to build a house for God. Right? The temple was the place where the glory of God rested, the place where he would dwell in the midst of the Israelites and commune with them. So the psalmist is saying that because God has chosen to dwell within Israel, because they are the people among whom he lives and with whom he is in communion, it is proper that they be holy. "Be holy for I am holy," God says in Leviticus. So not only should they obey the law because it is true and good and beautiful, but they should obey because as God's covenant people, the Lord is in their midst. Now, it is always timely to be reminded of the call to obey God's law. But what does that have to do with anything that's been happening thus far in the psalm? How is this connected with verse 4? How does it give us hope in the midst of the raging floods? And to understand that, I think we need to remember just why it was that God established this relationship with Israel in the first place. What it was he was trying to accomplish in giving the law and establishing his house in their midst. What it was he was trying to accomplish by making covenant. And we don't have to speculate God announced his intentions all the way back when he first called Abraham. If you remember in that encounter, he said to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's purpose in blessing Israel, in other words, was never merely to bless her. He meant for those blessings to extend out from Israel and to eventually reach all the families of the earth. His purpose was to make Israel holy and then use that holiness as a light to enlighten the Gentiles until, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And when the earth is thus full of the knowledge of the Lord, all sin and all rebellion will be over. To put it differently, all floods will finally cease. The hope of Israel in the midst of the floods, then, is in a word, holiness, faithfulness to God's law. The hope was that Israel would be obedient and that God, in fulfillment of his covenant promises of old, would spread the fruits of that obedience to the very ends of the earth. That was how the floods would finally subside, and that is how God would ultimately show himself a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And of course, we have the benefit of knowing, beloved, just how God brought those things to pass. For our eyes have seen the salvation that he prepared in the presence of all peoples, haven't they? We know that in the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus Christ was born. The Gospels tell us that he tabernacled among us and that his very body was the temple or house of God. And he was perfectly obedient to all the decrees of the Mosaic law. He was the faithful Israelite. As we saw in our Gospel reading this morning, that meant that he was able to stand in the midst of the floods and to silence them. Don't you love the disciples' response? They say, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" At the end of his life, when he took on himself the sins of his people, the waters of judgment did indeed roll over him, but in the end, he calmed those waters too. For 3 days later, when the demands of the law had been satisfied and all righteousness has been fulfilled, he was raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand. And now, he's extending the blessings of that resurrection out to all nations, inviting them to come to him to share in his new life and to be delivered from the floods. And he will not give up, my friends. He'll continue that work until all the nations are gathered in and the earth is indeed full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, there will be no more floods. There won't even be a sea. You remember what John says in Revelation? He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And with the sea being no more, gone also are all forms of human suffering. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And so in light of these things, beloved, as we close this morning, let me ask a question. Going back to the beginning of the psalm, is the thought of God's reign something that brings you joy? Can you say, along with Edwards, that absolute sovereignty is something you love to ascribe to God? Can you share in the psalmist's joy when he cries out, "The Lord reigns"? Or does the thought of God's reign leave you indifferent, maybe even angry, perhaps even, like Edwards said, repulsed? As I said at the beginning, it's easy to understand why we might feel that way. Each of us has a unique set of extremely challenging struggles. And in the moments when things are their hardest, the thought that God is in control might make us think he's uncaring or unkind. From there, we may grumble as we wait for him to change our circumstances, all the while nursing a growing bitterness and resentment. Or we may just give up on waiting for God altogether and occupy ourselves with feverish attempts to get what we want by whatever means possible. But I think we all know in our heart of hearts that neither of those things are going to make us happy. And beloved, neither is what God would have for his children. And so if you find yourself in one of those places this morning, if it's hard to submit to God's reign and to rejoice in doing so, let me end by pointing back to two things we saw in the psalm that I think might be helpful. First, I think we need to remember what the psalmist was doing in the middle of the psalm. I mentioned this a few moments ago. In the face of the roaring floods, he considered the character of God. And that enabled him to be calm and rejoice even before his circumstances had changed. So if we're distressed, beloved, if the floods are overwhelming us and we think God is either uncaring or unkind, it may simply be that our thoughts of God are too small. He may need to come to us and say what he says in Psalm 50, "You thought that I was one like yourself." And if that's where we are, we need to ask him to open our eyes and give us a fresh vision of who he is. And when we've seen him in all his power and majesty, when we know that he is God, we'll find the means within our hearts to be still, and not merely to be still, but to rejoice. But secondly, we need to remember what the psalmist does at the end of the psalm. He turns his attention away from the character of God to the covenant of God. He remembers the promises that God has made to Israel, promises to dwell in their midst and to calm the floods and extend the blessings of his presence to the ends of the earth. And he remembers that those promises are steadfast. They are as steadfast as the creation itself. So if the floods are overwhelming us, beloved, we need to take a fresh look at his covenant promises. We need to remember that God has seen our distress and that he has vowed to redeem it in the fullness of time. And we need to remember that those promises are as sure as the rising of the sun and the going down of the same. And the glorious thing, my friends, is that we can remember both God's character and his covenant simply by turning our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his character. Our epistle reading in Colossians this morning says that he is the image of the invisible God. And the apostle Paul tells us that in Jesus, in his resurrection, all God's covenant promises are yes and amen. Right? In Jesus' resurrection, all God's covenant promises are yes and amen. There is the place where all God's promises, everything he has vowed to perform, is actually offered to us. So if your heart is cold or stiff this morning, if it bristles rather than rejoicing at God's reign, I would urge you simply to turn your eyes to Christ once more. Consider the majesty of who he is and the power of his resurrection. Ask him to give you a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within you. Do it even now as we come to the table, right, as we come to commune with him and as he draws close to be present with us. And as we behold Christ together, may we all join with the psalmist, the whole congregation of God's people, and all the company of heaven as they together say in a loud voice, "The Lord reigns." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you that you rule from on high in power and majesty, that you are mightier than the floods and that you've redeemed the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look to him as we come to the table this morning, and may we truly rejoice in his reign. All this we ask in his name. Amen.